Brethren, you may be seated. We have been, and by the appearance of what I saw on the surface of my car today, we are still in allergy season. Various pollens in the air, and you perhaps react to some of those pollens as evidenced by itchy and watery eyes, sneezing, sinus congestion, and a runny nose. It was Wednesday night that I seemed to fairly quickly come down with something. Not sure what the something was or is, whether it's the result of the pollens or something else, but you, like me, may in pursuit of relief purchase and use some kind of over-the-counter medicine and take it daily, or more than daily. I use some nose spray that I call, and you wouldn't want to go ask for it under this name, I call it nose acid. I call it that because it seems to work quickly, and I would add, if it goes through your nasal passages down your throat, there is a burning kind of feeling. But the nose acid is not really remedial. It'll help for a while, but just like today, the symptoms recur. The congestion, the runny nose, perhaps in other cases sneezing, rubbing the eyes. The daily use of these medications may continue, but there is the ongoing consciousness or reminder of a basic problem. Analogously, as Hebrews 10 opens, the ineffectual nature of, quote, the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually is set forth to be followed by an emphasis upon the real cure, an emphasis upon the better sacrifice of the more excellent ministry of our great high priest, the obedient, and going to verse 10 of the chapter, and I quote, offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, an offering which is effectual for sanctifying his people and securing the better promises of the better and new covenant, and they're going to be repeated as we come to the close of this section. Now, perhaps tonight you have the outline in your presence. Let's identify where we are as we come now into chapter 10. We are working under Roman numeral 2. The superiority of Christ's priesthood and priestly work. Further, we come down to capital letter E with the asterisk. We are working under Christ's superior priestly work. And then, turning to the reverse side, under number 2, we are working under a more excellent ministry. We have considered a better covenant, a better sanctuary. And now, in chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, the concern is a better sacrifice. And following this section, we will come to an important bookend paragraph, chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, so similar to a previous paragraph, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, that perhaps could be called the first of these two bookends between which is the theological body of the Hebrew letter. As we come to the end of chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, and then come into that bookend paragraph, verses 19 through 22, and onward, we will have entered really the final section of this book, and it is the hortatory section that contains, among other things, the last warning passage, that great biographical passage on faith, and then a series of exhortations that take us to the end of the book. Now tonight, we are going to begin with an overview of verses 1 through 18. It is a section that contains truths that have been previously expressed, and as has been the case in earlier portions of the letter, there are quotations again from the Old Testament, Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, Psalm 110, verse 1, and again, taking these quotations, not from the Hebrew, but from the Septuagint Greek, there is emphasized in this section the unrepeatable, effectual nature of Christ's sacrifice. And as we come to the end of it, down to verse 15, we learn that the Holy Spirit is witness to the better promises of the new covenant. Well, the section perhaps can be broken down in the following manner. Noting verses 1 to 4 that I will read and briefly comment on, we have in verses 1 to 4 a statement on the inferior nature of the law. The law seeming to refer specifically to the law that governed the priesthood and the sacrificial system. Follow as I read verses 1 to 4. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In summary, the inferior nature of the law is described in terms of being a shadow, being repetitive, having limited effect, and being ineffectual in removing sin and procuring cleansing. Verses 5 to 9. The superior obedience of the one who came and abrogated the law. Verse 5, therefore, the sense being, in view of such impossibility that just preceded, there is one who can bring a cure. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and now the anonymous author has the words of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, in the mouth of the incarnate Jesus. Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And I pause there. Does anyone have their attention grasped by that? How does Psalm 40 verse 6 read? Not like that. My ears thou hast opened. The writer to the Hebrews, a body thou hast prepared for me. Well, there's something interesting. What are we to make of the author's using of the Septuagint instead of the Hebrew Old Testament, particularly when they read differently? Well, we'll come to that. Verse 6, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. The premium is upon obedience. And the psalmist is not alone in the Old Testament by putting the premium on obedience. You might remember in 1 Samuel 15 at verse 22, but one of a number of passages with a similar sense. Samuel said, that is to Saul, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. The primacy is on obedience. Verse 8, now the words of the Hebrew author, the author to the Hebrews, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, and the Lord is applying now this to himself. That's a model of how we should read Scripture. Apply it. Behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first, that is the law, the inferior law, in order to establish the second. His work of obedience abrogated the first which pointed to the second. And then in verses 10 through 14, the superior nature of the sacrifice which conformed to this will of Psalm 40. By this will, the will that the Lord Jesus came to carry out, by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The superiority of his sacrifice set out in terms of the sacrifice itself, verse 10b, the body of Jesus Christ. In terms of its unrepeatable nature, 10c, once for all, 12a, having offered one sacrifice, 14a, for by one offering. And then its superiority in terms of its being a finished work, as signified by verse 12, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, there's something else that can interest us here. One other aspect of the superior sacrifice of Christ is that, contrary to the law, it is effectual. Now, going back to verse 10a, we have been sanctified. The NIV translates that, we have been made holy. Coming to 14a, He has perfected. The NIV, He has made perfect forever. The ESV, He has perfected for all time. We go from two perfect tense verbs now to verse 14b to a present tense. Who are sanctified. Indeed, it is not only present, but present passive. The NIV rightly renders, who are being made holy. The ESV, those who are being sanctified. What do we make of that? Have been sanctified. Going back to the opening of verse 10. Are being sanctified. The end of verse 14. Two very different tenses that signify different things. All bound up in a relatively brief passage. Well, Lord willing, we'll get to that. And then finally, verses 15 through 18, a superior testimony, that is, the testimony of the Holy Spirit bearing witness to the new covenant. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, and what comes now is a quotation from Jeremiah 31, verse 33a and b, and then verse 34b. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. What covenant is it? It's the covenant we have considered back in chapter 8, the new and the better covenant. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. Well, there's something of interest. He's reversed the locations. Go back to Hebrews 8 at verse 10. I will put my laws into their mind. And I will write them upon their hearts. Well, I think we can at least conclude that our author is conveying by this reversal a thoroughgoing internalization of the law of God. The law of God takes residence in the inner man, in his thoughts, in his affections that govern his ways. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That is, the Lord is not canceling out his omniscience. But I will remember no more in the way of charging those sins against them, marking them down as debits against them. I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. And with verse 18, the body of the theology of the Hebrew letter concludes. Let us go back now tonight in the time remaining to verses 1 through 4 and do something of the work of exposition concerning the inferior nature of the law. Again, if we would look back in the previous chapter 9 to verse 17, verse 22, and according to the law. And there is one other occurrence here in chapter 9 that I have incorrectly cited. I'll not try to track it down, but the point is this. As we come to chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, it seems that the specific reference is the law that is governing the priesthood and the ceremonial system in terms of sacrifices. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. Note two terms in verse 1 beginning with shadow. We could liken a shadow to a silhouette cast by the real object. A shadow being an unsubstantial shape, not inaccurate, but unsubstantial. An image, a shadowy form. We've come upon the term back in Hebrews 8 at verse 5. Concerning the tabernacle, a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. The heavenly things are the realities and the substance. And as it were, light is shining upon them and casting a shadow into this world. In Colossians 2 at verse 17, concerning some of the ceremonial restrictions, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. I believe we could apply Paul's clear statement from Colossians 2:17 to what we have before us here in Hebrews 10:1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. The form here signifying the reality, the real object that casts the shadow, the matter of substance. The term is used in Colossians 1:15, and He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We have read already in Hebrews 1 at verse 13, and He is the exact representation of His nature. The form is the reality. And here, in terms of priesthood and sacrifice, the law foreshadowed the reality who is Christ. The law prefigured, the law represented, the law typified beforehand the good things to come in the person of Christ, our great high priest, and in His priestly, atoning, blood-shedding work of sacrifice and intercession, the good things have come. As one writes, Philip Hughes, the true source of this shadow is discovered in the person and work of the incarnate Redeemer. And that which was only a shadow, the law, follow now into the second half of verse 1 of chapter 10, can never, by the same sacrifices, year by year, there's the repetitive nature that makes them inferior, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. When some action unto a certain goal has to be repeated, has to be done over and over again, at most there is a limited short-term efficacy. If that were not the case, you wouldn't have to repeat the action. Not so. When there is a once for all completed, effectual remedy. And concerning verse 1, the second half, while there were a variety of repeated sacrifices, that is the same sacrifices, year by year which they offer continually, the probable reference is to those offered annually on the Day of Atonement. These repetitive sacrifices could never make perfect those who draw near. Those old covenant worshipers could never be cleansed in their consciences from the guilt and defilement of sin. Those sacrifices, however repetitive, however many times they were offered, could never put away sin, could never provide access to God. Otherwise, as we come to verse 2, the sense being, if they had have been truly effectual, if they were truly final and efficacious, if they brought the worshipers to the goal, if they had fixed the problem, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. It's a rhetorical question, the answer to which is yes. Yes, they would have ceased to be offered if they had done the job. But the actual case was that there was not achieved a final, true cleansing. What remained was, note how verse 2 ends, consciousness of sins. Note the word consciousness. 30 times in the New Testament. Often translated, and I believe as the King James does here, conscience. It's the same word. Is that how it's translated? What is conscience? Conscience is that God created internal moral monitor, which bears witness to, using the language of Paul in Romans 2, the work of the law. And what is the work of the law in conscience? That's different from having the law in the heart. The work of the law with regard to conscience is that it either accuses or alternately defends the man or woman. A certain action is taken, and a conscience that is not yet seared, and that can happen, but a conscience that is not yet cauterized and seared will accuse if the action is wrong, or defend if the action is right. Conscience is referred to in Acts 24:16, in the language of the Apostle Paul, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. And one of the most sobering occurrences of this word in the Bible is in 1 Timothy 1 at verse 19, where Paul writes of keeping faith and a good conscience. A good conscience being a conscience that has resolved any moral controversy with God's law, has repented, sought forgiveness, confessed. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. And the antecedent there to which is conscience. They've rejected conscience. Conscience is accusing. Conscience is telling you are wrong. What you said, what you did is an offense. It is wrong. And instead of resolving the issue, the sinner rejects the good conscience. As it were, plugs his ears to the voice of conscience. And what's the result? The text goes on and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Well, what does that mean? I think you can define what it means very simply. When my conscience is accusing me, I've got one of two alternatives as to how to respond. I can either heed the voice of a biblically informed conscience and make my wrong right, or I have to build a theology to accommodate my morality, which means rejecting the faith. If I determine that I am not going to act upon the voice of conscience, I'm going to plug my ears, I'm not going to listen, I'm going to stiff arm the voice of conscience, then I've got to do something about the torment. And that something is either redefining the faith. No, it really doesn't mean that. Or, at length, just renouncing it. I've got to get rid of that truth that is bearing upon my conscience, informing my conscience, and sounding the alarm. Keeping faith in a good conscience. Which conscience some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Rather than resolve conscience, leave the faith to try to take the pressure off. Here in Hebrews 10:2, the translation in the NAS, consciousness of sins, signifies, I believe we can say, what conscience does. What does it do? It produces a painful, persistent sense of guilt and sin. It burdens the inner man. It takes away one's peace. It accuses. Perhaps that recurring consciousness of sins arose in the context of Old Covenant worship at the tabernacle and on the Day of Atonement especially, as the worshipers who sought to draw near heard the gruesome sounds of innocent animals being slaughtered. Can you imagine what that sounded like? As the throats of bulls and goats are slit, and the sight of having their blood drained out. And why? Because of me. That's why. Those gruesome sounds and the sight of slit throats and draining blood and blood applied to the altar. Why was it all? It was because of the gravity of my sin. Verse 3, but over against the otherwise, if the case were that the law provided the remedy, but it didn't, but as the case is, in those sacrifices, those repetitive sacrifices of goats and bulls and sheep being slaughtered, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Again, probably a reference to the Day of Atonement, year by year. And there was that reminder of sins, the confession over the head of the goat of all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions. The veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. A reminder of sins. No access for the rank and file. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. I would offer that comports with what Paul writes as to the purpose of the law in Galatians 3 at verse 24. The law has become our tutor. We're taught about our sin. We're taught about our guilt. The gravity of our offenses. The law has become our tutor to lead us, not to those repetitive sacrifices, to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. It is interesting that this word reminder, a reminder of sins year by year, is also used in connection with the remedy for sin. Same word found in the regulative passage concerning the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance, same term, of me. And again, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As one writes, the gospel transforms anamnesis, the underlying for reminder, from a remembrance of guilt to a remembrance of grace. Finally, verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The inferiority of the law bound up in the nature of the sacrifice itself, bulls and goats, and bound up in the impossibility that such sacrifices can take away sins. Edgar Andrews writes, verse 4 is striking. The bulls and goats killed on the Day of Atonement would never suffice as an offering for sin. Human beings had offended God. Terrified animals, dragged unwillingly to the altar, could never be adequate substitutes for rational beings who deliberately defied their Maker. Those thousands of slaughtered cattle could only be a symbol at best if an offering were to satisfy God's justice. The victim would need to be exactly equivalent to the offender. Man had sinned. Man must suffer. Only a voluntary sacrifice could cover the offense. Hughes writes, a brute beast is by its very nature unqualified to serve. As a substitute for man, the crown of God's creation, lacking both volition and rationality, it is passive and inarticulate, and therefore incapable of the spontaneous declaration, "Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God." Only man, who is rational, volitional, articulate, and a responsible being, can serve as a proper equivalent and substitute for man. Hence, the incarnation, whereby the Son of God assumed our humanity, so that as man he might offer himself in the place of our fallen humanity, further only perfect man, himself entirely free from sin, could properly stand in man's place and absorb the punishment due to man's sin. Verses 1 to 4, the inferiority of the law. The law, yes, it was divinely ordained. It was instituted by God. It was preparatory. It did make plain the deadly, lethal seriousness of violating God's law. It did highlight the holiness, righteousness, and justice of God. It did set out the necessity of atonement, the need for the cleansing of guilt. Yet it couldn't provide that latter. It could point to the one, though, who could. It could point to that one who would come to do thy will, Psalm 40. Thy will consummated in one sacrifice for sins for all time, on the ground of which sins would be taken away, remembered no more. Remembered no more, not by escapist behaviors, not by preoccupations, not by chemicals, not by efforts to forget, not by renouncing or redefining the faith. No, the one remedy for that painful reminder of sins was the once and for all offering of the perfect God-man, bearing our sins in the place of many. How can sins be taken away? How can the conscience find relief, true relief? How can justice be satisfied, pardon be honorably granted, an honorable peace attained? The section we're in Hebrews 10 provides the answer. The once and for all effectual offering of the body of Jesus. No other answer. Let's look no other place. Let us pray. And Father, as we go into the week ahead, perhaps in the very opening minutes of tomorrow, even before we pillow our heads tonight, sin in one way or the other, may we look to no other remedy than that one foreshadowed by the law. That one who is the substance the good things to come, the Lord Jesus. And Father, may it be even in the week ahead that as we rub shoulders with our fellow mortals, that we would have occasion to point them to the only one who can do sinners good. The only one with a lasting, effective remedy for a defiled, guilty conscience. I pray in the name of that one who provides such cleansing, who gives to the many for whom he bore sin the better promises that the Spirit witnesses to, the better promises of the new covenant. Amen.